Turning tonight to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And the title of our thinking this evening will be Conditions for Blessing. Now we're studying this great book of the prophet Isaiah, and in this chapter we read of Judah's disobedience and also the blessing which God will pour out upon a faithful remnant and the conditions for that blessing. Now we remember at the very beginning of our study that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So says the Apostle Paul, under inspiration in his letter to the Romans. So this record is for us. And our mistakes and footfalls and sins are reflected in this narrative. Here we learn what is displeasing to God and what is pleasing to him for his people. So these are vital chapters for us. It's no use looking only at the history and the geography. We want to glean the message for today, the pastoral application. So I read from the very beginning, and my first heading is this: the essence of disobedience. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. Now, this was inspired message was given through a vision to Isaiah sometime in the early reign of Hezekiah, in all probability. And the people are terrified of a possible Assyrian invasion. That's the background. But woe, says the Lord, to the rebellious children. That word woe, it's an expression of pain and an expression of hurt. An old-fashioned word which captures it is the word alas, which is often used in the Bible for it. But here we're given woe to the rebellious children. God will visit them with hurt and hardship and pain because of this particular sin. So we need to know what their error was. We may commit the same error, perhaps not to the same degree. They had committed it in a massive way and were to be entirely rejected by God in due course because of this. But we see here God's hatred of certain attitudes and sins. And even in a smaller way, we don't want to find that we are following in that track. So they're rebellious children. And the word rebellious, the Hebrew word, refers to people who turn away. They haven't totally turned away. They're still worshipping. They're still a religious people, but they've turned away from his counsels. That take counsel, but not of me. Then of who? Well, of their princes, of their wise men, of their elders, but not of their prophets, not of Isaiah. They're not listening to him. And then there's a strange expression, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. The Hebrew means something like that pour out a libation. But the way it's used, in all probability, it more means that plan plans and schemes. And that would fit the context. And that's the way some of the modern versions choose to take it. And they're probably right. That plan and scheme, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. In other words, they sin by making plans and ignoring what God has said, and then they double the sin by carrying out the plan. And you see what their plan was in verse 2. That walk to go down into Egypt. It was defying the Lord, and instead of submitting to God in prayer and repentance and devotion and worship and seeking his message and his way, it was to make human arrangements. And the arrangement they hit on was to go to send their ambassadors to Egypt to pay enormous amounts of money and gifts to Egyptian princes and Pharaoh ultimately, and to secure his agreement to help them. It doesn't seem as though they expected him to send a contingent of troops to help defend Jerusalem in the event of invasion. What they hoped for was that by being absorbed in some measure into the Egyptian empire, such as it was, this would protect them. That walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves, note the carefulness of the language, in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So they didn't actually expect much material help in terms of troops, but only that the Assyrians might hesitate to attack or come if they felt that this country was now part of Egypt. But in verse 3, you read the Lord's response to this plan. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. And what is meant is when the ambassadors went to Egypt, the Egyptians would take their money, but they would laugh behind their hands at them, and they would sneer behind their hands, and they would think, here is little Judah come grovelling back. These people left us 7 centuries ago in great turmoil, and now look, little Judah is coming back asking for our protection. And it was embarrassing. It was a matter of shame. The mission was a failure. The money and the gifts were lost, but there was no help. Pharaoh and Egypt were not willing to give it, and the whole thing came to an end. For his princes, verse 4, were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They got well down into Egypt, and these were cities, we presume, with royal dynasties, royal cities. It's all part of the campaign to persuade Egypt to help them. But what a shameful thing to do. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of application, because we're looking always for the application of these things to us. Not on the same scale. Our offences may not be of the same order as God's people, but they may be in the same direction. They may shadow the offences of the people of Judah in those days. So I'll start with an example, which I hope you don't find controversial. Now, let's think of our national church, the Church of England. At the time of the Reformation, the Church of England came into being. It ceased to be a Catholic church and it became a Protestant church. And it made an enormous difference. And for those who believed, the gospel could be preached in the churches, and that was marvellous. And the doctrinal basis of the church was changed to reflect much biblical truth and gospel. But the Reformation, rolling forward, suddenly stopped. It didn't go far enough, because there were certain things the Church of England, in some degree, kept from its Catholic heritage. It kept its structure, its organization, its method of church government, and the way in which churches, congregations would be ordered. Now, Church of England is huge, and there are thousands of congregations or churches up and down the land. And a minority of them, quite a small minority, are Bible-believing congregations. We've come a long way from the Reformation. Things have declined. People who are theological liberals and Anglo-Catholics and so on have taken over the Church of England. The Bible believers are now a minority only. But here's the problem. The Reformation in the Church of England stopped, and it ground to a halt because the crown wouldn't let it go on. So whereas there were those who wanted to go on reforming according to the scriptures, having congregations that were autonomous and independent, with their own pastors, government by consent, with their office bearers, answerable to God, like the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, Christ moving among the lampstands, well, they were all thwarted. And by the time you read about Queen Elizabeth I, there's the Elizabethan settlement, and the reformation of the Church of England is frozen. Some people say from that time on it was only half reformed. Some people are more generous and say it was three-quarters reformed. But there was a whole portion of it was never reformed. So to this day, in the Church of England, all the scriptures in the New Testament, in the pastoral epistles that tell us how we should arrange our churches, how we should work, all those have to be ignored. They have to be set to one side. And many are, well, even the Bible believers in the Church of England, and some are good men and good preachers, and they win souls. We acknowledge that, but they have to say, well, I'm a Bible believer, but I cannot address all that, because, the Church of England is fixed, and you have to ignore reform, further reform, and things of that order. So here, this applies. It's a different scale. We're not suggesting those Bible believers in the Church of England are anything like as bad as the people of Judah at this time, but this kind of disobedience is reflected. Certain things I will not touch, I will not do, I will not expound, I will not obey. We can't do that. And then there's another thing too, very briefly, when you consider the vast majority of preachers and bishops and so on in the Church of England are antagonistic to the Bible and the evangelical faith and the new birth and the atoning death of Christ and even the resurrection and such things, well, the teaching of the scripture is have nothing to do with those people. And yet here are Bible believers all mixed up in precisely the same denomination. And the word of God has to be set aside to enable that to happen. Well, we can't do that. We've got to be honest before God and reforming and obedient to his word. Then I think of another example. I should be quick with this because I mention it from time to time, and that is contemporary Christian worship. Borrowing from the rock world and the pop world for our worship, for our songs, from musical forms that have been designed by and created for the rebellious generation and adapting them. Now the scripture has a lot to say about this. Here it's under the heading going down to Egypt for help. Your pre-conversion days, the worldly life, the old way. But the Bible has a great deal to say about what instruments should be used and what not, and how our worship should be restrained in musically and reverent. Yet we've got bands and musical directors and emphasis which is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. All the Bible's instructions on that, if we want contemporary Christian worship, have to be trashed, ignored, set aside. And in this chapter, although what Judah was doing was very bad and wicked, there's not a perfect comparison, we see a principle that God has great distaste for even his people when they ignore his word. Then let me give another example at the risk of tiring you, and this is a personal one to us. We're in lockdown. We're at home, probably. People in essential industries and in the hospitals and the health service are working, but many, many people are in lockdown. Christians, how are you using your time in lockdown? What's happening? Some are working from home, still quite busy, but there's much more time at home, time with the family, time to relate to the children, time to give them a really good example of life and behavior. Be friends with them and interest them in a different way to keep that happiness in the home. But there's much more to be done. It's an opportunity to read. And it's particularly for the young because, well, the young have never been more educated in one sense than in this present generation. But in another sense, they don't read. All the electronics have taken over and very little is read. What an opportunity to catch up on Christian reading and to deepen and grow. And there's so much to be done. There are people to be looked after. Join the almoner's circle in your church. Deliver things to the elderly. Make phone calls to people who need encouragement and companionship. But what maybe may we be doing? Watching more television? Going back to Egypt to pre-conversion days? Groveling in worldly things? That would be appalling, be terrible. At the end of this lockdown, whether it's 3 months, 6 months, or longer for vulnerable people, we're going to look back and say, what did I do? How did I spend it? Was I a secret hypocrite? Was my balance worldly or spiritual? So we need to obey the Lord and the Word in all circumstances. Let me come to verse 5. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. There are consequences to being disobedient to God, in a large way, in a small way. Verse 6 is interesting. The burden of the beasts of the south. Now here, Isaiah pictures the journey of the ambassadors from Judah, from Jerusalem in Judah, back down to Egypt, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come young and old lion, viper, fiery flying serpent, and the riches are carried on the shoulders of asses, and treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. 7 centuries before, the people came out of Egypt through that great wilderness that lies between Egypt and the promised land. But when they came out, they were heading for liberty, and they had the fiery, cloudy pillar to guide them, and they had Moses and the teaching and the song and the companionship, and they had water flowing, and they had manna from heaven given to them, and they suffered no diseases because they were under special protection of the hand of God, and they had a journey of worship looking forward to the promises that lay ahead. But now, 7 centuries later, Isaiah captures it. Into the wilderness of anguish and trouble go the asses and the camels, with the wealth of Judah to be given back, carried back rather, to Egypt to grovel at the feet of Egyptian princes. What a tragedy! What a terrible situation. Dear friends, 3 things we can say about it. It's plain unintelligent. It's obvious that their old oppressor cannot help them. Egypt is no better than the Assyrians. It's a monster. If it can be bothered, it will engulf them and enslave them again. It's unintelligent to go back to Egypt. It's unspiritual. It's because they had no faith in God. And when Isaiah tells them to go on their knees and to pray and to repent and God will deliver them, they haven't the faith to believe it. So they've got to do something which is different, some human solution. It's against their history. It's against their calling. It's against their testimony to go back to Egypt and to say, in effect, we are nothing and our God is nothing and we need your help. And that's what you're doing when you imitate the world in contemporary worship. You're saying, in effect, our God isn't sufficient for us. We can't quite believe in the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, so we go back to our pre-conversion state and to the world and depend upon that to bring the people in and to secure and to win souls. It's unintelligent, it's unspiritual, and it's unethical, because God forbids it, and very clearly. Well, I come down now to verse 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore, says Isaiah, have I cried concerning this? Their strength is to sit still, to do nothing. Now, a second heading, and we must hurry, the consequences from verse 8. And here is a very unusual verse in the scripture. Verse 8, God says to Isaiah, now go, write it before them in a table, a tablet, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. This conduct of Judah is so wrong, says God, and so monstrous, so appalling, that it must be engraven in a tablet and written in a scroll and set before the people somehow in cases on display for the time to come, forever and ever. The Hebrew actually says something like, for the last days. That's us, friends. Record this event and this disobedience of Judah for the New Testament days. That's virtually what the verse says. It's got to be preserved for the last days. And so it has been. Here it is, preserved. That one of the chief things that is displeasing to God is to set aside the counsels of his word and substitute our ideas and theories. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious, a turning away people, lying children. The word lying may be a little strong to make the point. It's not honest. Well, it isn't honest to ignore passages of scripture and yet to proclaim, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible. Here in this church, we teach the Bible, and yet perhaps we're ignoring all that the Bible says about worship or church government or anything else. It's not straightforward. This is a turning away people, and not truthful people, people that will not hear the law of the Lord. Well, again, I keep saying, we may not be anything like as bad as the people of Judah, but are they reflected in us? Look at verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, people like Isaiah, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That happens today. You hear of churches, they need to call a pastor, and people on the board of deacons or elders will say, oh no, we don't want such and such a person. He's too traditional. He will set before us the old ways. He will warn us about the menace of novelties. We don't want him. Actually, that's exactly what's being said here. Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. And then they say to people like Isaiah, verse 11, get you out of the way. Turn aside, out of the path. Change your teaching, mellow it. Get up to date, get modern. Do what other people do. And listen, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now that's an Isaiah term. He uses it a lot. It's cumbersome, but it's wonderful. The Holy One of Israel, he says grandly, and he keeps saying it. What the people say to him is this, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Don't keep using that expression, they say to him. The Holy One of Israel. You're too serious. You're too traditional. We want to lighten up. We want jokes and fun. We want just to enjoy ourselves. We want big choir and bands and so on. That's what we want. Cause the Holy One of Israel. No more of that traditional language. Highfalutin, reverent statements. Verse 12. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, the word of Isaiah, and trust in oppression. I think the people are right who say the oppression that is referred to here is the oppression of the good prophets, the silencing of them, and perverseness, waywardness, straying from the track, and stay thereon, you trust in that. Therefore, and from verse 13, there's an extraordinary illustration. This iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall. This high wall has a bulge, a swelling, and it slowly grows greater and greater. Your offense is like that, says God. And then suddenly it bursts, and down comes the wall with a tremendous crash. But God is in this discipline, and he shall, verse 14, break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. The pieces are so small that you can't use them for anything. You can't use them as little bits of shovel to clear the fire from the hearth or to take water out of the pit. In other words, if we go on disobeying God, we have our instrumentality taken away and we're fit for nothing. God can't use us for anything. We're useless. He is using us, even if we disobey him. In any of the kind of examples I gave, he may be using us in his mercy, but he can't go on for long doing that if we will not reform according to his word. Then we shall lose our instrumentality. Verses 16 to 17, but our time is practically up. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Presumably they think they're coming from Egypt. And we'll escape, still full of self-confidence. They can't be reproved. But there is going to be a time of blessing because there's a remnant. God will preserve a remnant of faithful people. And verse 18, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they, the remnant, that wait for him. They'll be blessed. And then there's some wonderful verses to the rest of the chapter. We're not going to be able to deal with all of them. Just one or two as I move quickly to conclusion. Verse 20. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. You're no suffering. New Testament times. Christian people were no persecution, rejection, difficulties, hardships. But God will supply us, if we're faithful to his word, with teachers. And they won't be oppressed into a corner, they'll be heard. And thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And you'll be corrected by the Lord. Verse 21, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Behind. Why is the word behind us? Whenever we go wrong, if we're faithful to God's word, whenever we make a mistake and we're heading in the wrong direction, the word will come from behind. No, 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 no. This is the way. Walk ye in it. From his word, he'll instruct us. And then we'll have to get rid of all our idols for the blessing to continue. That's verse 22. All idols must go, but our labours will be rewarded. Verse 23. It's expressed in agricultural language. That's how the prophet works. But in New Testament times, it means spiritual blessing will come. And there'll be widespread blessing. Verse 25. Rivers and streams of waters. And there'll be New Testament light from the Word, lightening our path. Verse 26. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. The Old Testament will come to light in the light of the new. And the New Testament will be brighter than the sun. These are the blessings, and they continue in the remainder of this chapter. That's just a glimpse of Isaiah chapter 30 and its special message for us. The overriding theme be honour the word. Always go to the word. Always be suspicious of human plans and schemes. Stick by the Lord and his ways, and then the blessing will surely come. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn number 458. Hymn number 458.